The book of Exodus isn't just a story. It's the journey of God's people, a people who had forgotten. For 400 years, they waited, feeling forgotten and abandoned. But God had not forgotten them. In the midst of their pain, he hears their cries. God raises up Moses to confront the world's most powerful empire. And through miraculous signs and wonders, he leads his people to freedom. But Exodus is more than just a story of escape. It's a journey of transformation. Exodus isn't just a story from the past. It's your story. Through the narrative of forgetfulness, we see God's unwavering faithfulness, always remembering your name. It foreshadows the ultimate rescue through Jesus, a plan that's always been in place. It was God's plan since the beginning.
So, two-thirds of Americans, including more than half of people who call themselves evangelical Christians, say that they believe that all religions lead to God. Let me say that again. If I was in a room full of typical evangelical American Christians and I drew the line right about here between you two, sorry to divide you guys, but if I was to draw the line right about here, then all of you over there would believe something that the Bible doesn't teach. Because Jesus is super clear when he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. That's just like one passage out of so many that talk about a distinction between what Christianity teaches and what all other faiths teach. And yet, more than half of Christians in America and more than two-thirds of Americans believe that that's just not true. But if I was really honest, I get why people think that. I get why people think that all religions lead to God, because at the surface level, it actually makes a little bit of sense. I mean, have you ever wondered why pretty much everyone in pretty much every culture under pretty much every religious system has at least a similar moral center? Like, we all generally believe we shouldn't murder. We all agree on that. Most of us believe we shouldn't lie and we shouldn't cheat. Most of us believe that we should treat other people the way that we want to be treated. And every religious system has a moral code that seems similar. Not only that, most of us, we violate what we think is a universal moral code, right? We may not murder anyone, but we kind of cheat a little. We kind of lie a little. We don't always treat people the way that we would like to be treated, and it bugs us when we do it. See, there's this kind of common morality with obvious nuance, but does that mean that essentially all religions and all beliefs are the same? Well, there's a huge distinction between Christianity and other world beliefs, and it all starts with something called the law. This week, we're diving back into a series going through an Old Testament book in the Bible, the second book in the Bible, all the way back there, and we are entering an 11-week section where we're talking about the law, centering on the most famous part of the law that people know, which is the Ten Commandments. And if you were here on December 7th and 8th, you may recall that we talked about the fact that Moses brought the law, but that grace and truth came through Jesus. Now, you've probably had a lot of eggnog since then. So I want to give you a little summary of that message. The Mosaic Law is a set of 613 rules and regulations that God gave to Israel in the Old Testament. 248 of them are positive. They say things like do this or do that or keep this festival. 365 of them are negative. They're like, don't do that. Stop doing that, right? And the law itself accomplishes a lot of things, but the big thing that it does for us is the law is a big, giant, blinking arrow. I know it's not blinking, but bear with me, pointing at Jesus. And so when we talk about the law in the Bible, we mean all of it. Even though some theologians and many everyday Christians, they like to break it into different bits, the Bible doesn't do that, so we don't. It's one unit. As it says in the book of James, this is just one of many verses, in James 2:10, it says, "For whoever keeps the entire law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking it all." Which means you can't like pick and choose between the different parts of the law and treat different bits of it differently. And that's why I like this quote from our very own Alex McGraw, quoted by our very own Wendy Smith. By the way, our Exodus book here, you may not know this, we write all these internally. These are our people who put this together. All four sections and the commentaries in here were written by women in our church, which is super cool, isn't it? So I'm gonna quote from our own book, from Alex, quoted by Wendy. It says this, "These laws are not a set of rules to be followed so that we can gain our way into heaven." That's how so many people think about the Ten Commandments or the entire law. They think it's just a set of rules that we can gain our way, our admission ticket, punch it. Instead, they were meant to show both Israel and people today that no one can perfectly obey. The law reveals to us how much we're in need of a Savior and of God's mercy and grace. And so the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, and by the way, I'm going to cover a lot of scripture today. It's going to be like a book report. I'm going to be reading so much. But the Apostle Paul talks about this, especially from the perspective of those of us who are not Jewish. So if you're not Jewish, he's talking to us. Romans 2, starting in verse 14, he says, "So when Gentiles," that's non-Jewish people, "who do not by nature have the law, do what the law demands, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show the work of the law is written on their hearts, their consciences confirm this, their competing thoughts either accuse or even excuse them." And this is the reason we have a shared morality as humans. It's not just because there is all religions are the same, but it's because every single one of us has God's moral code written on our hearts. And that predates the law, and it extends all the way to today. And our consciences, generally speaking, have a shared sense of right and wrong that either accuse us or excuse us. Now, our consciences might be damaged and our thoughts can be tainted with sin, but deep down, every one of us knows what God requires of us, and we all know that we have screwed it up, that we have no excuse. So let's look at how the Israelites got the law, and then let's look at what the law and how it applies to us. Let's go to Exodus 19. I'm going to reread the section we already heard today. "In the third month from the very day the Israelites left the land of Egypt, they came to the Sinai wilderness. They traveled from Rephidim, came to the Sinai wilderness, and camped in the wilderness." Israel camped there in front of the mountain. "Moses went up the mountain to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, 'This is what you must say to the house of Jacob and explain to the Israelites. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians.'" You remember what he did to the Egyptians? Parted the Red Sea, the Egyptian army went into the middle, and then it collapsed on them, and the children of Israel were set free on the other side. He said, "You have seen what I did. You have seen how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples, although the whole earth is mine. And you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. And these are the words you're to say to the Israelites.' And after Moses came back, he summoned the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded them. Then all the people," that's all of them, that means all, "responded together, 'We will do what the Lord has spoken.'" So Moses brought the people's words back to the Lord. I love this. We saw this back in December 7th and 8th. This is the people of Israel's unbridled, unfounded, and ultimately undoable confidence. They're like, "We're gonna nail this." Before God even gives them the law, hasn't given them any of the law, they're like, "No matter what you tell us, God, we know this is going to be easy for us." And I think that that is pretty much our jam as humans, right? We all tend to think of ourselves as generally good people who can probably nail it, right? We all think we are just over the curve when it comes to kindness and just over the curve when it comes to respect. And if most people in the world would just be more like me, this world would be a better place. That is part, by the way, of our sin nature. We are overly confident in who we are. So what God does next, it's great. They say, hey, we're going to nail this. And he's like, okay, well, then this is how it's going to go. He's like, Moses, I'm going to have you come up to the mountain and talk to me. And we're going to talk behind a cloud. It's going to be this deep, dark cloud so that nobody can see us. But they're going to be able to hear my voice. By the way, how crazy is that? God's having this conversation with Moses. Everybody gets to hear God's voice from the cloud, but they don't get to see him. And he's like, and by the way, nobody can touch this mountain while we're having this conversation. If they do, they need to be put to the death. But don't run in after them. Shoot them with arrows. It's what it says. It doesn't matter if it's people. Doesn't matter if it's animals. Keep them away from the mountain. All this is going to go down on the third day. Now check this out. Verses 14 and 15. Then Moses came down from the mountain to the people and consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be prepared by the third day. Do not have sexual relations with women. What? Exactly. Like, why is that there, right? Okay, let's work our way through this. He's like, okay, consecrate yourself. What does consecrate yourself with? Well, that is simply to do some sort of religious ritual that gets you ready for worship, okay? So why are the two particular things they're supposed to do to consecrate themselves to do laundry and not have sex? Why are those the two things? I spent way too much time studying this. Because I was like, there has to be a reason, right? And so I'm reading the text and I'm reading other texts around and trying to figure it out. It seems so random. Let's cover both of them, starting with the easy one, laundry. The children of Israel had been marching through the wilderness. And what do we know they were constantly running out of? Food and water. You're running out of water. Would you spend any of your water on doing laundry? No, of course not. You would give water to your animals, to your children. You'd use it for cooking. You would not use it to wash your clothes. Now, does anyone remember? This is going to be an old shout out. I'm going to see if anybody can do it. Where they are at this moment in the story. This is like from 5 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago. Anybody remember where they are? They're Mount Sinai, which is also called Mount Hor. Man, good job back there. Okay, so does anyone remember where they were getting their water? What? They're getting their, right, which is, put that in layman's terms. They were getting their water from the rock that Moses hit with a stick. That's layman's terms, right? So Moses is told by God, hit this rock with a stick and water's going to come out of it. And God says, and I'm going to be standing on the rock. And then we find out in the New Testament that that rock was Jesus. So get this. They were to consecrate themselves, to make themselves clean from water that flowed from Jesus. So right here, even in the Old Testament, they are being washed clean by Jesus. That's a cool one. What about the sex one? Okay, so I'm working on the sermon, and I got really stuck here. Like, I noodled on it for so long, and then I thought I had it figured out, and whenever I'm not quite sure about something, I check commentaries, and commentaries are just books that give commentary on the Bible, and you want to do that because you want to make sure you're not crazy, because if you think that you have come up with something that no one else has ever thought of in 2,000 years of the church, you are probably wrong. Okay, so I'm like, I gotta see what the commentaries say. And so I went to all my go-to commentaries, and none of them, not one, dealt with this verse. They just skipped it. And I'm like, okay, now you got my curiosity up. So I went and read 43 commentaries. Guess how many of them dealt with this verse? 9. You said none, but 9 is what it was. 9 out of the 43. And there were 2 schools of thought, and one is the one I came up with, so I'm not crazy. I'll give you the other one first. The first school of thought is that this idea of avoiding sex for 3 days was to make them more mentally prepared to meet with God. This would be consistent with the passage in 1 Corinthians 7 that talks to married couples, and I might as well just read it. It says, do not deprive one another except when you agree for a time to devote yourselves to prayer, then come together again, otherwise Satan may tempt you because of your lack of self-control. That's a sermon for another day. but it does lend some credibility to this idea that maybe abstaining from sex was to have them be more mindful in prayer and prepared for worship. The second school of thought, which is the same one that I came to, is that this is a little bit of a teaser about the law that is about to come. See, one of the things that Moses ends up giving them in the law in the book of Leviticus is this doozy in Leviticus 15:18. If a man sleeps with a woman and has an emission of semen, both of them are to bathe with water and they will remain unclean until evening. Okay. One of the things that we learn in the law is that certain bodily fluids, welcome to church, right? That certain bodily fluids, be they blood or semen, carry life in them, so they're considered holy. And so what would happen is part of the law is when these things were spilled, be they blood or semen, the person who spilled them and anyone who comes into contact with them would be ceremonially unclean for a season. That doesn't mean that sex is evil. It doesn't mean that it's bad. It doesn't mean any of those things. We're going to cover that in a couple weeks. But let's think about this in the context of Exodus. Why was this part of the consecration? The reason that makes sense to me is the order that God gave it to them. He said, go to the rock, which is Jesus, and be made clean, and then stay clean. Why? Because they were just about to interact with the sheer holiness of God. This holy and righteous God said, listen, I am going to come down to you on this mountain, and you need to be so clean that no one is to come near the mountain. Otherwise, they need to be kind of put to death. This is a huge deal. He's like, you got to be this clean to hear this message I'm about to give you. So let me continue reading in verse 16. He says, on the third day, when morning came, there was thunder and lightning, a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud blast from a ram's horn, so that all the people in the camp shuddered. And then Moses brought the people out to the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Imagine, you're standing at the foot of the mountain, inches from where God's holiness will be, so that you cannot cross that line. And Mount Sinai was completely enveloped in smoke because the Lord came down on it in fire. And its smoke went up like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain shook violently as the sound of the ram's horn grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder, and the Lord came down on Mount Sinai at the top of the mountain. And then the Lord summoned Moses to the top of the mountain, and he went up, and the Lord directed Moses, go down and warn the people not to break through to see the Lord. Otherwise, many of them will die. Even the priests who came near to the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out in anger against them. This is the opposite of the Wizard of Oz. In the Wizard of Oz, there was smoke and fire and noise to hide weakness. Now we have smoke and fire and noise to protect people from God's holiness, to protect them from him. And it was foreshadowing that the law that Moses is about to bring, these 613 specific rules and regulations summarized by these 10 commandments, they are an instrument of death. They can't breathe life. And so then from that mountain, God commanded his people, do not have any other gods besides me. Do not make an idol for yourselves. Do not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false testimony. Do not covet. Four of these commandments address their relationship with God, and six of these commandments address their relationship with other people. And so it's no surprise that when Jesus was asked about the law, he summarized it this way, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. The law and prophets depend on these two commands. And so these were given to Israel. And so now, since the time of Christ, for the last 2,000 years, Christians have wrestled with, well, what do we do with this? Like, how do we relate to this law, these Ten Commandments and the 603 that come after that? And some people have said, well, we as Christians, we should try to follow this law. And you can't break it apart, so that means you got to follow the whole thing. And then some people are like, no, I want to break it apart and just follow this part because I definitely don't want to follow this part over here, right? And then some people are like, well, you can't do it. So why bother trying? And there's just all this debate. So what do we do? Well, let's start here. The Bible is abundantly clear. The law is a giant arrow pointing at Jesus. Jesus fulfilled the law. That's why there's a period on the end of that sentence, because he fulfilled the law on our behalf. And let me just read a bunch of verses that hammer this point home. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both groups one," that's the Jews and the Gentiles, those who are Jewish and those who are not Jewish, "and tore down the dividing wall between them. In his flesh, he made of no effect the law consisting of commands and express and regulations, so that he may create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace." Romans 10:4. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." In other words, Jesus fulfilled the law. He accomplished everything that it required. And in that sense, he abolished the binding power of the law while not abolishing its purpose, which he fulfilled. He became the period on the end of the sentence to everyone who believes. And the problem is, so many Christians get so freaked out about this, they want to turn that period into a comma. Yeah, the law pointed to Jesus, but ain't there some stuff we got to do now, right? Or they try to flip this thing around and point the arrow from Jesus back toward the law and say, now we got to go obey the law. But let me read to you the resounding drumbeat of Scripture. In Acts 13:39, it says, "Everyone who believes is justified through Jesus from everything that you could not be justified from through the law of Moses," Galatians 2:16. "And yet, because we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus, even we ourselves have believed in Christ Jesus. That was so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because the works of the law, no human being will be justified." Romans 6:14, "For sin will not rule over you, because you are not under the law, but grace." Now that last one, that becomes a sticky point for so many Christians, because this is the most common question I got after my message on December 7th and December 8th. It was this: well, wait a minute, if Christians are not under the law, does that mean that we could just run out and do whatever we want? Well, Paul's answer here is no. It is because you are free from the law that you are now set free to not sin. In fact, I want to read that verse in context, because that's a great verse, but Paul ramps up to that thought. So let me read. I told you I was reading a lot today. Romans 6:6, "For we know that our old self was crucified with Jesus so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. Since a person who has died is freed from sin, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. Death no longer rules over him. For the death he died to sin once for all time, but the life that Jesus lives, he lives to God. So you too consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires, and don't offer parts of it to sin as weapons of unrighteousness, but as those who are alive from the dead, offer yourselves to God, and all the parts of yourselves to God as weapons for righteousness. For sin will not rule over you, because you're not under the law, but under Christ." Now, the reason sin will not rule over you is because you are not under the law. That's the reason. That's what he says. The reason you can live a different life now is you have been set free by grace, and you no longer have the law pressing down on you, so much so that Paul can declare in Galatians 2:21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. No one could be made righteous by the law. If they could, Jesus' death would be in vain. So back to my question. So what do we do with this? Like, as followers of Jesus, like, how do we deal with the law? What do we do specifically with these Ten Commandments? Let me say it as clear as I can. As followers of Jesus, we are now under a new law. The old law was about have to. It was about fear. The new law is about want to, and it's about love. In fact, there's four different names given to this new law in the New Testament, and the first is the law of Christ. Because when talking about how the law related to his life, this is how the Apostle Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, although I am free from all and not anyone's slave, I've made myself a slave to everyone in order to win more people. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win Jews. To those under the law, like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, to win those under the law. To those who are without the law, like one without the law, though I am not without God's law, but under the law of Christ, to win those without the law. To the weak I became weak. In order to win the weak, I have become all things to all people so that I may by every possible means save some. And I do this because of the gospel, so I may share its blessing. This is so beautiful, and I just want this to sink in. Paul is like, I am not under the law, and I'm not outside the law. And he's like, and I put myself under the law when I'm with non-Christians who think they're under the law, and then when I'm with non-Christians who are not under the law, I behave as someone who's not under the law, and I do this all because there's a greater law, the law of Christ. I want people to be one to Jesus. That's the law I live under. And remember, the core of the law, according to Jesus, was loving God and loving others. Which means the ultimate expression of the gospel is not fear or dread or obligation. It's love and gratitude and a desire to see other people find what we have found, to share in the love and the freedom that we have found in Jesus. In fact, it's this faith in Jesus that actually names the next law. The next description of this law is the law of faith. In Romans 3, Paul was challenged by a bunch of people who were bragging that they were saved by obeying the law. And this is what he said to them. He said, where then is your boasting? Is it it's excluded by what kind of law? By one of works? No, on the contrary, by a law of faith. For we conclude that a person is justified by faith apart from works of law. And so this is what this means. When you try to take credit for any growth that you have in your life, you are taking credit away from Jesus. We don't change ourselves. We can't change ourselves, but he does that work. And the law of faith is we place our faith in Jesus, and then God goes to work at us, places the Holy Spirit in our lives, and begins to transform us into the likeness of Jesus. And so when we keep trying to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, say, I did this, we're just ripping credit from him. When it's really the Holy Spirit at work in our life. In fact, that's the next name of the law. The law of the Spirit of life. Let me just read this chunk to you. It's one of my favorites in the whole Bible. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, since it was weakened by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering in order that the law's requirements will be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on the things of the Spirit. Hold on to that. That's a really important verse. Now, the mindset of the flesh is death, and the mindset of the spirit is life and peace. The mindset of the flesh is hostile to God because it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it is unable to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh. You are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Listen to how astounding this is. If the spirit of God lives inside of you, which means you've placed your faith in Jesus, and he's placed the Holy Spirit in your life, there's a whole bunch of things that are true about you. And the first is, you are not condemned. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you do. You are not condemned. How can you know? Because you have been set free from your sin by Christ. The law couldn't do it. Your flesh couldn't do it. And so God handled it by sending Jesus down to live the sinless life that you couldn't live, to perfectly obey the entire law, the whole thing, and for him to die on the cross for your sins, be buried in the ground, raise again in victory, so that all you need to do is place your faith in him, and you can now walk differently. The only if in this whole equation is if you've placed your faith in Jesus. Have you trusted in him to save you? Because if you haven't, the entirety of the law given by God on Mount Sinai with all the thunder and the shaking of the mountain will sit on you for the rest of your life and into eternity. You cannot do this. Which is why the gift is that Jesus has already done it. He has set you free. In fact, that's the last name of this law. It's the law of freedom. And we get this in an often misquoted passage of scripture in James 1, where it says this, therefore, ridding yourself of all moral filth and evil that is so prevalent, you're like, yep, that sounds like I'm obeying the law, right? Hold on to it. Humbly receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Because if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like someone looking at his own face in a mirror, for he looks at himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom and perseveres in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer who works, the person will be blessed in what he does. I remember years ago, this was decades ago. I got up in the morning and I'm an ironer. I iron my clothes, and if you don't and you look like a wrinkly mess, that's on you. But I want my clothes to be ironed. Pastor James makes fun of me. We travel together. We go to a hotel. First thing I do is I iron all my clothes and hang it in the closet, and he laughs, and then he looks like a mess. So this is you know, so anyway. So I get up in the morning. I iron my sweater, and I put my sweater on. It's a sweater I love, and I looked at myself in the mirror, and I thought, that is so strange. I was sure this was a V-neck sweater. Now, some of you know where this is going. The whole day, I would look at myself in the mirror, and I would say, that is so weird. Like, I interacted with so many people that day, and not one of these fools told me that I was wearing my V-neck sweater backward. What James says is there is this mirror, and this mirror reflects perfectly the law of freedom, the fact that you have been set free in Jesus. And a foolish person would look at that, I'm free in Jesus, and then walk away and immediately forget what they look like. Immediately forget that they've been set free. But the one who looks at that law of freedom looks at it and says, Jesus has set me free, so they can walk out and live life. Live a different life than when they walked up to that mirror. You know what happens when you live smack dab in the law of freedom? You end up obeying God. When you look at yourself and say, I've been set free, you end up loving God and loving people. You begin to do good, not because you think the good will save you, not because you're trying to check off a whole bunch of laws. You know, in the New Testament, there are more commands than in the Old Testament. There's do's and do nots of how we're supposed to live, and most of them are one another's. They're like how we're supposed to treat one another. There's a lot of stuff that you can just treat that as a checkbox, or you could just look at what Jesus has done for you. Say, I'm going to love God, and I'm going to love people, and this is critically important. I'm going to let God define what love is. I'm going to let him rewrite my conscience to align with his will. And I'm going to trust him when he says something is good and something is evil and something is loving and something is hateful. It's a different way of living that is not under the law. I was reading an article online that described this. Like God had come to the Israelites and he's like, okay, I'm going to give you a game to play. And he gave them soccer, which, by the way, soccer's weird. And I realized the other day, my son-in-law is really into soccer, and I realized that I'm probably going to end up being a soccer grandpa someday, and I don't know what to do with that, but I'm still processing, because soccer's weird. The rules are weird, right? But there's all these rules, and there's a way of keeping score. And so God gives this to the Israelites, and that's the law. It's this rule book of how to play soccer. And he's like, just go play this game. This is what I want you to do. And then what happened is in Jesus came down, and he perfectly played the game, right? And he perfectly scored the point. And then he got to the end of the game and he's like, hey, okay, everybody, now I'm giving you a new rule book. This rule book is a team marathon. And if you think soccer's crazy, running's crazier, right? But he's like, I got this new rule book for you. It's a different set of rules, but some of them feel like the same rules. You see this reflection where there's some things that are the same. You got to be healthy to play both these sports. You got to be able to run a lot to be able to do both of these sports. But the rules are different and scoring is different. And soccer has all these different rules that the Israelites would have had to follow, right, in order to score. And this right here is the big difference between Christianity and every other belief system that's out there. Every other belief system says, here's the rule book. Here's how you get scored, and I'll tell you at the end whether you won or not. After you die, in some kind of eternity, there's going to be these check boxes that are going to say you did it or you didn't do it. You followed it, you scored enough, you scored more than other people. You'll find out whether you win at the end. But in the team marathon of Jesus, we know that we won at the beginning because Jesus ran the race and won the thing for all of us before any of us started running. That's the beauty of the gospel of Jesus. That's the big difference. He's already won for the whole team. It's what makes Christianity so distinct from any other religion. They give you the rule book and score you at the end. And Jesus scores for all of us at the beginning. So Christianity is, it's like we're on this playground of kids. And all the kids are running around and they're playing by their own rules because every kid's got that set of rules inside. And some of them are similar and some of them are not. They're all running around. And Jesus says to us, go invite them to run with us. And we get to run like a kid. The joy and freedom of a kid just running the race, knowing that he's going to get the medal at the end anyway because Jesus already won with it. If you've never believed in Jesus, make today the day you say, okay, I know you ran the race. You won the medal. I can't wait to see you hang it around my neck at the wind when I run with you and just be set free from the law. I want to invite you back next week and for the next 10 weeks because we're now going to go through the 10 commandments one at a time. And here's a spoiler. We're not going to look at them as a list of 10 rules that we need to follow. We're going to look at them as a mirror toward our sinful hearts, and then we're going to look at the mirror of the law of freedom of Jesus and see how he has set us free. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the law. As it says, the law is good if it is used lawfully, so we just pray that we would. The weight of the law is more than we can bear, and that's why we're so thankful that Jesus came to set us free. And so we just pray that we would be people who joyfully stumble after our Savior, trying to love like him in our world. Help us to love God and to love others and to do it under your definition of love. And we pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.